I wonder, do you ever describe yourself as a theologian? Do you ever say, I'm a theologian? Well, you should. Because if you're a human being, you are a theologian. Everything you think and do reflects what you believe about God. And that's what we mean by theology. If you pray, you're assuming God is there. You're believing something about God, and you're assuming that he wants to listen to you, which, when you think about it, is a pretty astonishing thing to believe, isn't it? And yet, you believe that if you pray. If you say Heavenly Father, and you mean anything by those words, you are saying that God is someone different to us. He is not the same as this world around. And you're also saying God is more than one person. Because if God is Father, then there must also be a Son. You're actually believing all sorts of things about God, even when you just use those words, Heavenly Father. If you're an atheist, you're also a theologian. Because you believe all sorts of things about the God that you think doesn't exist. The God that you don't believe in. You are also a theologian. So we're all theologians. The problem is that we are lousy theologians. As sinners, we consistently and persistently make up lies about God. That's what poor theology is, lies about God. And so people will say God isn't there, or that God wants to spoil our lives, or that he's a sort of magic genie there to give us whatever we want, or that we need to do lots of religious things to be accepted by him. Those are all lies. And if you're not a Christian this morning, your biggest problem is actually that you don't know God. That you are a rubbish theologian. You're in the dark as to what God is really like. And as a Christian, your biggest problem comes from poor theology. Your biggest danger is false teaching. Your biggest failing is when you don't practice what you believe, or you say you believe, is true about God. So, for example, if you are overwhelmed by anxiety, if you are crushed by disappointment, either you don't believe God is in control, or you don't believe that he cares, or maybe both. You've got a theological problem. If you're someone that is holding a grudge, if you can't forgive, your problem is that you haven't understood God's forgiveness for you. You have a theological problem. If you're ill, you actually need a good theologian more than you need a doctor. If you really need to do a lot of theology, you need to remember that God made you. You need to remember that every breath you take, whether you're ill or not, comes from God. You are utterly dependent upon him every moment. You need to remember that you have a loving Heavenly Father. And if you're a Christian, you need to remember that you have the hope of a resurrection body. If you put all of those things together and a bit more, that is what will help you in illness. Our greatest need is to be good theologians. That is why Paul tells Timothy to guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you there in verse 14. What is that good deposit? Well, it's the pattern of sound teaching that he'd given in verse 13. Or you could describe it in this word, the gospel. What he talks about in verse 11, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Paul is saying there is nothing more important for the future of the church than to guard this teaching. That is what you need. You need to guard the gospel. So we're going to look at three questions that help us to sort of work out what all this means. And first of all, what is it that we need to guard? Well, it's the pattern of the gospel. And when Paul talks about the pattern here of sound teaching, pattern doesn't mean something pretty. But it means a sort of a standard or a template. For example, if you're making clothes, you sometimes have what's called a pattern that you cut around to make the sort of different pieces of cloth to make a dress or something. Or if you're knitting, you have a pattern, don't you, that tells you how many stitches you need. You can ask Alison about that. Or you can think of it as a sort of a mould that is shaping, that shapes the thing that you make. That's what Paul means by a pattern. And so that means this teaching is something defined. It has a clear shape, a clear outline, a clear content. You can be clear as to what's included and what is not, what is central and what is not. He's talking about the gospel, and at one level you could say the gospel is everything the Bible talks about. Who God is, what he's done, who we are, what we've done wrong, and what God has done to sort it out. And you could spend weeks and months and years and indeed an eternity actually exploring all of that. But that gospel centres on Jesus Christ, in particular his death and resurrection. And so Paul is able to summarise that gospel. He doesn't say, well, I need to write 10 volumes. He can summarise it in a verse. For example, in verses 9 and 10 there. He says that this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God has done something. He sent Jesus Christ. He has destroyed death through his own death and resurrection. And through that, we can have life. In other words, these are events in history. These are facts. It's not philosophical speculation. It's not sort of vague statements, well, God is great and unknowable. No, it's things that God has done. It is not personal experiences. Well, you know, I feel God like this. It's not that. It's not even personal preferences. Well, I like to think of God in this way. It's something definite and clear. And the sort of shape of the gospel is defined not so much by its edges as by its centre. So that you can know if you're keeping the pattern of the gospel by thinking whether is Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection central to what we are talking about in the gospel. Remember that verse we began with? Paul said, I didn't want to know anything else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So we define it by the centre. You can think of it this way. If you're trying to keep a child safe when you're out and about, say on the beach or something, you can do that in two ways. You can say, well, I don't want you to go over to those shops over there. I don't want you to go into the sea there. I don't want you to go beyond that point over there. Problem is, what if you've missed something out? What if there's a place you didn't mention where you shouldn't go? If you're trying to sort of define the edges of where they can go. A better way to do it is to say, I want you to stay within my sight. I want to be able to see you. And then, if you like, you've got everything covered. And it's a bit like that with the gospel. If we keep Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection to deal with sin, central, we're going to be keeping to the pattern of the gospel. Or to put it negatively, we are not keeping to this pattern of the gospel if healing and miracles are central, or social action, or a particular understanding of how the end times are going to work out. To make those things central would be a bit like having making a shirt where you had a sort of a button this size. Now, you need buttons on a shirt, but if you've got a button that size, it becomes something grotesque, and it's ceasing to be what it's meant to be. And so when you make the wrong thing central, you're actually destroying the gospel. The gospel is something clear, it's defined. It's also something coherent. By that I mean it sort of hangs together. It's a bit like our bodies. Your hand comes at the end of your arm. Okay, it doesn't belong somewhere else. And God's truth is all connected together in a way that makes sense. You can think of it as a story. A story sort of makes sense, doesn't it, as you go through it? It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. There's often a problem that comes up, and then there's the answer to that problem in the story. And that's what we find in the Bible. God made us for himself. The problem is we rebelled against that, and we deserve his judgment. But the solution is that God sent his Son to become one of us, to die in our place, to rise again from the dead, to give us new life, and to one day bring in a new creation. That story hangs together. And there's a whole load of sort of different pieces of truth, if you like, you've got to connect together. There's a logic to it. And I'm going to get you to see that in a very simple way now. These are the examples we've got on the question sheet. If we think about these things that are in the second column, I want us to think, well, why? So to take this first one, we are answerable to God. Well, which truth in the first column is the reason that we are answerable to God, that we're responsible to God? We have to obey God. That's what I mean. Which truth there in the first column is the reason that we're answerable to God? God made us. Right. So these two are connected, aren't they? Jesus dies for our sin. Well, that's a strange thing, isn't it? Why? What's dying got to do with sin? Why is that? How can that make sense? What do we need to also believe for that to make sense? Yeah, I'm hearing someone saying this: sin leads to death. That is why Jesus needs to come and die for our sin. God wants to know us. Well, that isn't obvious, is it? Why should God be interested in us? Why should God want a relationship with us? Well, the reason for that is that God is three persons. I'm assuming you could make that connection there. The one left. Because God is a God of relationship. God shares himself, if you like. So it's not a strange thing that he should want to share himself with those he's made. These truths hang together, and you could do that in lots of other ways. If you take away any of those truths, the gospel falls apart. It doesn't make sense. When people talk about God's love, well, actually, we don't really understand God's love properly unless we understand how bad our sin is. And that actually makes God's love far more amazing. Let me apply this in this way. I can normally have a pretty good guess as to what sermons people will like. And I actually deliberately don't do certain sermons that I think people will like. Christians love what I call blessed thought sermons, where you take some sort of nice warm idea, you know, God is kind or something, and you make it very personal, you know, that God cares for me. And you do a whole sort of message based around that. You feel really good. And actually, there is a bit of a place for that. I wouldn't want to remove that entirely. We do sometimes need to hear some things a bit like that. But we can also do that reading the Bible. We read the Bible and we're just searching through to find some nice warm phrase that will cheer us up. The problem is, that isn't actually what we need. And Christians, by and large, don't like messages that make them think. Where you have to start connecting up truth, where you have to start, in effect, doing this theology. It's why it is so important to teach doctrine. These different teachings that hang together, that the whole thing makes sense. But when you do that, and when you start to understand that, actually God's truth becomes far more wonderful. When you see that the God's kindness in the context of everything that he has done, the way he's made us, the way we've rebelled, and just the lengths that he's gone to rescue us, when you start putting it in that context, you think God's kindness is something even more special and wonderful. So we need to work hard. And the only way for us to guard the gospel is to work hard in this. The other thing about the pattern of the gospel is that we're going back to the original pattern. It's not that you're making something and then you copy that something and then that something gets copied. When you make a dress, you go back to the original pattern, not to a dress that's been made out of that pattern. And so with the gospel, we must go back to what the apostles taught. What Timothy is to go and teach is what he got from Paul. And where did Paul get it from? Well, we read in the book of Acts how Paul gets it from the Old Testament. He reasons from the scriptures. And also, in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, he tells us that he got this message from Jesus Christ himself, directly. So where do we get all of that? Well, it's in the Bible. We've got the Old Testament, we've got what Jesus taught, and we've got what the apostles taught. And we don't need anything else. We don't need any new revelation. We don't need a pope to tell us. We go back to what God has said in his word. And we are not guarding the gospel unless we keep going back to the pattern that's revealed in the Bible, to the original. Paul tells Timothy to entrust this message, to pass it on to reliable men. So you've got a whole sort of pattern here. You've got Christ gives the message to Paul. Paul gives the message to Timothy. Timothy is to give this message to these reliable men. And these reliable men are to teach others with the same message. It's like a relay race where you're passing a baton along. And the baton that gets passed along is the same. You don't give a different baton to the next person. The person that has the baton at the start of the race, it's the same baton at the end of the race. It's this same message that needs to be passed on. And that is what we must do, constantly going back to the Bible. So that's what it is. Why should we do this? Well, the gospel is something precious. You guard something that has value. This deposit he talks about is like treasure. And we've got to make sure it's not lost or damaged. It's precious in the first place because it's about God. Have you ever heard someone describe you, or maybe someone that you love, in a very unfair way? You've heard people talking and saying, "Oh no, she's really quiet," and you think, "Hang on a minute, that's not true. If you really knew her, you wouldn't say that." Or, you know, he's no good at sport, and you think, "Well, hang on, have you ever seen him do this?" There's something very insulting about that, isn't there? It means people don't really know you. Well, that is what we're like when we move away from what God has said about himself. Move away from the pattern of the gospel given by God. You end up with a different God. A God that isn't there. You end up with a meek and mild Jesus. But he only exists in people's imagination. That's an insult to Jesus to describe him in that way. A God who isn't angry with sin is also an insult. That God doesn't exist. It matters how we understand God. And the only place we can get that true understanding is in the Bible. So it's precious because it's about God. We've got to get that right. It's also life-giving. What did Paul say in verse 10? That Jesus Christ has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And he says in verse 12, in the context of his own death, he is confident of the future. He's convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. He's got security for his own future because of this message. That is what Paul means by sound teaching. It is a life-giving message. So this word sound, it doesn't mean dull and ponderous or men in suits, which I think is sometimes the association we have with sort of sound doctrine. That isn't what he means. He means something that is complete, healthy, life-giving, not diseased. If someone is sound in body, it means they're healthy. And that's the sort of meaning Paul has here. So if the pattern of teaching Paul is giving is healthy and complete, what happens if you change it? Well, you make it worse, don't you? You destroy it. Remember what we were doing with the plant. To change the gospel is like chopping your leg off and adding a wooden one. Or perhaps an even better picture would be taking your heart out and adding a plastic one. That's what we're doing when we try and change the gospel. We're taking life away. If Jesus is not God, he cannot be your saviour. If Jesus did not bear God's wrath for sin on the cross, you cannot be forgiven. If you want to add your good works to what Jesus did to be saved, you will never know assurance. You will never have the confidence that Paul had here for his future. To guard the truth is not about being stuck in the past or being conservative. It's about keeping a path to life open, keeping it clear for everyone to see. There's a third reason gospel is precious. It's precious because it's under threat. You guard something that's in danger of being tampered with. So the question is, where is the threat coming from? Well, it's actually coming from us. It comes from Christians. The biggest threat does not come from the world outside. The biggest threat to passing on the gospel actually is Christians. Satan's great strategy is to get Christians to divert from this pattern of sound doctrine. See, it's Christians that pass on the gospel, isn't it? The world isn't doing that. The world might influence what Christians are thinking, but in the end, it's the Christians that pass on the gospel. So it is the Christians that are in danger of changing that. And we need to not underestimate the danger of this and the commonness of this. False teaching was around in the days of the apostles. You'd think, well, surely with the apostles there, the eyewitnesses of Jesus, there wouldn't be any false teaching, but there was. And it's always a danger in the church. We've all got these new food bins for food waste. And lo and behold, maggots appear, don't they? You put food in these bins, especially in the summer, these bins start crawling with maggots before you know it. Well, it's just inevitable. Well, you have a church. You have lots of Christians. People really becoming Christians. You can be sure that it won't be long before there is false teaching present, just as maggots will appear in decaying food. And that false teaching is just as unpleasant and destructive. One of the greatest threats to the church in places like Iran under severe persecution is not simply the persecution from outside, it's actually the danger of false teaching arising within the church and not having people equipped to be able to spot that and to deal with that. The same for us. The danger to the church is not the new laws that might be passed. It's our own susceptibility to believe what Paul describes as our itching ears want to believe. We have a constant tendency as sinners to start changing and diverting the truth. So how can we keep the truth? How are we going to do this? We need to pass on the gospel. How do we preserve it? Well, you do not preserve the gospel in a museum. You don't lock it up. You don't get it sort of defined down in some nice book and then hide it away so no one can tamper with it. It's a bit like our bodies. How do we preserve our bodies? How do we keep our bodies healthy? Not by lying in bed all day and all night, but by exercise, by being active. The gospel is something that needs to be exercised. It needs to be something that is used, something that is passed on. What Paul does there in verse 11, this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. He's getting it out. He's speaking it. He's teaching it. That is how you guard the gospel. You let it out. You release it. And if that's going to be effective, we need to believe it. We mustn't just assume this. When Paul says in verse 12, I know whom I've believed, I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day, he's telling Timothy, you know, this message that I've proclaimed, I still believe it. This is my hope today as I'm facing death. And he's saying, Timothy, you've got to do the same. You've got to keep believing this same message. It's not just what you believed once in the past. You've got to keep on believing it now. That changed how Paul viewed his own death. And Timothy needed to keep believing it. And for some of you here today, your need is to believe this message for the first time. I've said the gospel is life-giving, but it's only life-giving if you actually believe it, if it actually becomes something real and personal to yourself. It's like having medicine. You can have medicine that's there as a cure for a disease in your hands, but unless you actually take it into yourself, it will do you no good. The same with the gospel. The gospel has to be believed. And it's believed not just in your head, but it's believed in your heart, in your life. We need to live this gospel. Guarding the gospel is a full-time occupation. You don't guard the gospel when you write a doctrinal basis. You guard the gospel in every day of your life. It's something that's very spiritual. That's why Paul talks about the need in verse 13 for faith and love. The need in verse 14 of the help of the Holy Spirit. You can't do this on your own. Why he says in chapter 2 verse 1 you need to be strong in grace. And why the people that the gospel should be entrusted to in chapter 2 verse 2 are reliable men, which really means faithful men. Not intellectual men, but men who love the truth. This is a spiritual work. And godliness is seen not simply in how you care for the sick and the needy, but how you love the truth. That is also a mark of godliness. We pass on the truth in our lives, our example, what we do, as much as what we say. That's why we need God's help. And finally, Paul talks about passing on this gospel in the church. This message that went from Paul to Timothy, Timothy is to pass on to these reliable men who themselves will pass it on to others. So they're not passing on their own ideas, but passing on this gospel they've been given. And the danger is to think that that is just something for leaders. Okay, so that's just for Timothy to do to these leaders. It's not. It's a public activity. Notice what Paul says. The thing in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. Paul had given this teaching publicly. This is not some strange sect where there's this sort of secret knowledge that's passed on to a few, an inner circle. It was a bit like that at the time of the Reformation, where you had this supposed knowledge of God and the Bible that had to go through the Pope and the priests, and the people didn't really have access to it. It's not like that at all. It's something public. It's something for everyone. And that is a great blessing. because it means every one of you has access to this same apostolic message. You don't need to go to a college. You don't need to have some special title. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pope. You have a Bible, and that is for everyone. And that means you can check what I am saying. That is crucial to how we're going to guard the gospel. A classic way for false teaching to come in is for people to swallow anything some leader says. There's some leader they got to know, got to like, maybe is very charismatic, and they just accept whatever this leader says. Never do it. Never simply accept what I am saying. Believe only what you can see is coming from the Bible that fits this pattern of the gospel. That is another reason why you need to be theologians, to check me out. And I'm always encouraged when someone comes along and questions or queries something I've said, where sometimes maybe I've been unclear or sometimes I've said something in a wrong way. That is brilliant. I want you to do that. We need to be checking what we're being taught. So are you guarding the gospel? Do you believe it? Are you passing it on? If you do nothing, the gospel will be lost. If we don't know the truth, if we don't love the truth, if we don't live the truth will still be true. The gospel will still be true. The problem is no one will know about it. And so the next generation will be lost in their sins, heading to hell, but not knowing that there is an answer. It's a bit like a situation where you have people that are starving, and there's a huge warehouse of bread, but no one knows where it is. No one knows where to find it. If we don't guard the gospel, that is the situation we will be in. We will have this message of eternal life, this message where Jesus is the bread of life, the Saviour. And yet people will not know that it is through his death and resurrection that we can find life. That is why we must pass it on. And that is how we will guard the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preciousness of the gospel. We thank you that it is this message that gives life. It's a message that brings us into relationship with you, that gives us hope for the future. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to be good students of your word. Help us to love your word. Help us to work hard at understanding your word. Help us to grow in that. Help us together to grow. Protect us, Lord, from the false teaching that can so easily become attractive to us. Pray that you would guard us and protect us. We pray as well if for those here today that have never yet believed in this gospel, pray that you would open their eyes today to see that this offer of life is there now, available for all. And pray that they might take it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.